But looking at, continuing in Galatians chapter 3, I thought we were going to do verses 19 through 25, but I'm going to save 23, 24, and 25 for next week. So we'll be looking at Galatians 3, 19 through 22 this evening. The title of the lesson is The Purpose of the Law. So as an introduction, of course, Paul here in the middle of chapter 3 and chapter 4 is defending justification by faith, and he's been demonstrating the promise and the covenant made with Abraham, as opposed to what the Judaizers were preaching, trying to drag everybody under Mosaic law in order for them to be in Christ and be considered an heir of Abraham. As we looked last week at the promise was made not to Abraham, but to Abraham's seed. So the covenant that was made between God and Abraham was really not between God and Abraham. It was between God and God. God the Father made a covenant with Christ, the seed, and Abraham was the beneficiary of the promises contained in that covenant. That's going to be explained a little bit in our text tonight, because as Paul goes on, really what he's arguing in our verses tonight, if salvation has always been by grace through faith, then the question is, why was the law even given in the first place? Why do we have the law if salvation is by grace through faith? And so Paul explains what the purpose of the law was, what purpose it served in verses 19 through 25. So starting in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by law. But the scriptures had confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So as we look at what Paul is describing, he tells us two things in our text tonight. First is that one of the purposes of the law is the law proves that we're sinners. The law proves to us that we have trespassed, that we have broken God's law. We see the law and immediately understand by seeing the law that we have not kept the law. And that leads to the second purpose of the law, which is the second point, that the law proves that we need a Savior. It tells us in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. To say that it was added because of transgressions, the word transgression is a word that means stepping over a boundary. It is to trespass. Here is a line, don't cross it. And if you've crossed it, you've crossed the line, then you're guilty of whatever consequences come with that. Of course, the line here is the law of God, predicated on the character of God, on His attributes, because the law represents Himself and His holiness. When we fell into sin, we're told that we fell short of the glory of God. He is the standard, and the law represents His character and His will. And so to step over that boundary is a transgression. It is to trespass the law of God. And so that shows us that we are sinners. If we can see that there's a line that was drawn and we crossed it, if we've stepped over a boundary that we were not supposed to step over, then we know that we are in breach. We are guilty. Romans 3:23, of course, tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have gone astray. We have crossed the line. We have trespassed against God. And the law demonstrates that, because you see the law and you see how we haven't kept it. Especially when Christ approaches the law and had it been abused by the Pharisees and the rabbis in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you've heard that it was said, and here's what the rabbis taught. But the reality is, it's even worse than you thought, because the law doesn't just deal with an outward conformity, but with the motive of the heart, with the motive and the emotions behind the actions that would be seen as a visible representation of that trespass, of that sin. John MacArthur said, what this shows us is that grace is meaningless to a person who feels no inadequacies or need of help. When we preach a gospel, and that gospel is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and people don't realize first that they're lost and that they're in danger of suffering under the wrath of God. If you don't know that you're lost, you don't know that you need to get saved. If you don't know that you're guilty, you don't know that you need atonement and a mediator and a substitute. And so the law proves to us that we have trespassed, that the Bible can say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible is true when it tells us that. In Adam, we are all born guilty and we are sinners. It goes on there in verse 19, says it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So this was given until the seed should come. Christ was going to come and fulfill the law. Not just meaning keep it, but fulfill it. And at that point, when he took that upon himself and fulfilled and kept the law, he did what we could not do. Then we see the extension of the promises, because he is the seed, and the promise that was given to Abraham is the promise about the seed that's going to come. We talked about last week, and that is Christ. And with Christ comes the promise, comes the blessing of eternal life, comes the inheritance of all that is his. So the law was added to show us that we were sinful until the seed should come, until Christ would come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, this is an interesting comment that he makes here. Given so that until the seed should come, and what we'll learn next week is the seed Christ, of course, tells us and proves to us that the law is our guardian and our tutor. That's going to be the lesson next week in verses 23 through 25. He's the one to whom the promise was made. And this message was preached, this message of salvation, the promises to those who believed were preached in the Old Testament. Here, Paul mentions angels. We also know in Hebrews that there's a mention of Moses included in that, that the angels and Moses preached the gospel in the Old Testament. We know that angels are going to preach the gospel in the New Testament, too. We see that in the book of Revelation, that toward the end, as the judgments are being poured out and men are trying to flee the wrath of God, an angel is going to fly around the atmosphere preaching the gospel to mankind. So angels have had an active role throughout Scripture, throughout history, of preaching the gospel. We see this in Acts chapter 7, just before they stoned Stephen, as he was preaching to them. He says in Acts 7, 51 through 53, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." In some way, which we don't know all the details, there were angels that have preached the gospel in history. And we don't know exactly when that was. We don't know how that was. It could have been, of course, the New Testament telling us that there are times that you entertain angels unaware. You just believe it's another person is appearing in a human form and you're not sure. It might have been that, or it might have been other angelic times. We know that we can even see a proclamation of the gospel with the angels that came when Christ was born. And their proclamation that good news for the shepherds. That's a proclamation of the gospel by the angels. We also see in Galatians 1:8, this is why Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let him be accursed." We have to understand that the validity of the gospel message is not based upon who or what is preaching it. It's the message that matters. So even if an angel is preaching this, as they have in the past and will in the future, if it's not the gospel presented in the Scriptures, the gospel of promise, then we have a problem. Now, what happens here, too, we see in Hebrews chapter 3, we see the mediation of Moses. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my work 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Not only was a generation judged in the wilderness, but we even know that because of his disobedience in striking the rock, Moses was not allowed into the promised land. So even the covenant that Moses mediated to the people, he himself failed to keep the terms of that covenant, and it cost him his trip into the promised land. It didn't happen. What's happening now is the Judaizers, by going back to the preaching and the mediation of other covenants and other things that were going on in Scripture, they're actually elevating all of this in the Old Testament above Christ. They've gone back to the Mosaic covenant, and they are saying that Moses and possibly even angels are higher than what Christ has done, because you've got to take what they've said and add it to what is being preached, so that it's not just a promise based on faith, but it's actually a works-attained salvation. Hebrews deals with that quite severely. When the book of Hebrews, the writer begins, he begins in chapter 1 by telling us that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He goes on to describe in Hebrews chapter 1 why it is that Christ excels above, far above the angels in His ministry. Hebrews 2:2 also tells us, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, we see the gospel was preached, and it needs to be listened to." And that gospel is a gospel that the angels preached, pointing to Christ. And you realize that Moses and the angels both pointed to Christ. Because Moses said, there's going to come another one like me, but greater than me, and you need to hear him. This was the expression that he gave, predicting and prophesying the coming of Christ. And the instruction from Moses was, you don't have to listen to me anymore. You listen to him, because everything I'm saying is going to be fulfilled in him. So even Moses points to Christ. So the Judaizers have substituted the old for the new, and they've actually obscured the promises made to Abraham, and they've misunderstood what it means to be an heir of Abraham. What's amazing about these two covenants, comparing the old and the new, if we read Exodus 19:24, when the Lord came and gave the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." Remember, they had to put a fence and a perimeter around the mountain. And if an animal touched it, it was to be killed. And if a person got near it, they were to be killed. Because you were coming up to the mountain where here was God and all of His holiness, and the people weren't fit to be there. But think about and compare that to God coming to Abraham. God came to him and told him, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I've shown." He didn't mediate through someone else and say, "You can't approach me." God came and approached Abraham and initiated a covenant with him, made promises. Didn't initiate a covenant with him, but a covenant that benefited him, made these promises that he was the beneficiary of, and then says that he met with Abraham as friend to friend. Now look at the contrast of the promise and the law. The promise of faith is God coming himself to be a friend. The law is death. The law is seriously, awesomely frightening, because the law tells us how we've fallen. How we cannot stand in the presence of God. How we are not fit to address Him. The truth is, He has to come to us. The point then he makes, he says that it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And in verse 20, "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." Abraham was not a party to the covenant of promise, but a beneficiary of its promises. God alone made the covenant with himself, so there was no need for a mediator. But the old covenant had requirements for God and for Israel. How many times did they have to renew the covenant? God was always telling them through the people. They did it with Joshua. They did it with Haggai in the time of Haggai. They did it with Nehemiah. Over and over again, they did it with Josiah. They would come in and they would have to renew their commitment to the covenant, because they knew they had broken the covenant. The two parties were God and His people, the nation of Israel. And so this required a mediator, so it was mediated through Moses. Deuteronomy 5:33 says, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." There were promises. For obedience, there would be blessing. For disobedience, there would be curses. And if you broke the covenant, there were consequences. The result in Hebrews chapter 8, then, the writer of Hebrews says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." So, well, what was wrong with the covenant? It's like asking, what's wrong with the law? And what Paul is arguing here, in verse 21, he says, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" Certainly not. God forbid. No, the law is not contrary to the promise. The law demonstrates our need for the promise. The law shows us that we can't find life in law-keeping. We have to find life in the promise through faith in Christ. Because the problem with this first covenant, he said, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So when he introduces the new covenant, he says it's because the first covenant's failed. Where did it fail? It's that one of the parties couldn't keep it. And that was the human side. We could not keep the covenant. The children of Israel disobeyed it. They broke it. They were in breach of the covenant. They were judged accordingly numerous times throughout the Old Testament as a result. And so now there is a promise through the seed of Abraham of a new covenant. When that new covenant is announced, we're told there in Hebrews 8:13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. At this point in time when Hebrews is written, the old Mosaic covenant is fading. It's on the way out. All Israel is about to be destroyed in 70 AD. There's not going to be a temple. It's going to be torn down. Stone. There's not going to be a stone upon a stone. The system's gone. The priest is gone. The sacrifices are gone. There is no temple to worship at. All the remnants of the old covenant are wiped off the face of the earth. It's just wiped out because it's no longer necessary. Now we have the new covenant, and the old covenant, with all of its ceremony and ritual, now has been fulfilled in Christ. So then we see that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. But here's the good news. He keeps the terms. We don't have to. Now, we're supposed to be obedient, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. But our salvation does not hinge on our obedience. Aren't you glad? Our salvation hinges on His obedience. He was obedient. He satisfied the Father. He met the requirements of the covenant. He made atonement for our sin. So He serves as the one who initiates the covenant, as the sacrifice to ratify the covenant, as the judge, and as the advocate. He plays all the roles. He is our high priest, Hebrews tells us. And now His sacrifice is the sacrifice that ensures our salvation. This is the promise that the seed has come to be a part of. In Hebrews 9, we're told Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There is the fulfillment. This is what Paul is talking about. It's not the Judaistic legalism of law-keeping and going back under Moses and his requirements. It's the promise that we've received by faith that is embodied for us literally in Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. He goes on there and says, in verse 20 where it says, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." On the Day of Atonement, when the priest would go in, he would take the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkle both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Now think about what Christ said when He initiated the Lord's Supper, when He showed the fulfillment of Passover in the Lord's Supper in the upper room. In Luke 22, verse 20, He says, "Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Absolutely showing the fulfillment of what all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. It was to Christ shedding His blood for His people. I did think it was interesting. Somebody commented today online that the sacrifice of Christ was infinite, of infinite value, and that you couldn't ever put any kind of a categorization or a limit on it. I actually challenged that. The sacrifice of Christ is not of infinite value. And we know this because of the doctrine of the atonement. Because His death paid for specific sins. And it paid for every one of them that it was meant to pay for. You understand? That puts a limit on the atonement. That puts a limit on the sacrifice. Not to say that His sacrifice is not sufficient for all, but it's sufficient for the elect. He died for the sins of His people. It is not of infinite value. To say that it's of infinite value would place our sin on the level of God being infinite. And our sin is finite. Now we look at it and we think, man, that's a lot of sin. It's still finite. There's still only so far that we can go. And the good news is, as far as we can go into sin, Christ covered it all. He paid for it all specifically so that He could declare it is finished. In verse 21, then going on, is the law then against the promises? Certainly not. And the against means, is it opposed to or contrary to? Certainly not. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If the law was meant to save you, you would be saved by the law. But it wasn't. So what was the law meant for? Again, first, to show us that we are sinful and we need a Savior. Secondly, we find out that the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law proves we need a Savior. Is the law opposed to the promise? No, it does not. We'll find out next week how the law is actually a guardian and a tutor for us to bring us to Christ, to the Savior. But the law doesn't give life. The law can't give life. We've established that over and over and over again in the Scriptures, that nobody can be justified by the keeping of the law. We can't do it. So it proves that we need the promise. We need the promise of the seed, the promise of salvation by grace through faith. Because what the law does do, it confines us under sin. That word confined means to lock up securely with no way of escape. The law locks us in our sin. It proves that we're there, and it shows us that we can't get out of it on our own. There is no escape. How great is it then in the new covenant that Jesus says there's no temptation that's going to overtake you, that with the temptation God also will not provide a way of escape? In the old way without Christ under the law, there's no escape. You are locked in. You are a slave of unrighteousness. You can't get away from it. Augustine said it this way. Augustine said before conversion, you can't not sin. All you can do is sin, because whatever is not of faith is sin. So every good thing that we think we did before we were saved was sinful, because it wasn't done out of faith and trust in Christ. So we couldn't not sin. All we could do was sin. But now, because of this great exchange, because the law pointed us to the need and showed us our enslavement, now because we've been freed by the promise through faith, now we are slaves of righteousness. And now we can not sin. We can fight it. We can mortify the deeds of the flesh. We can overcome and we can walk in victory. Not nearly as much as we should, but we can. We now are able to fight and overcome sin. How great a transformation is that when you realize before salvation, there was nothing we could do but sin. And now we can do what is pleasing in God's sight. All offered through Christ, all because of His work in us. But now we can be pleasing to God the Father. That's mind-blowing. That really is mind-blowing, to know that He's taken a creature that was absolutely unholy and made us fit to be in His presence and even to be pleasing to Him. When we looked at this slavery to sin, Romans 6 tells us, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the gospel that we preach. The law then proves that we are sinners, and the law proves that we need a Savior. And when we realize the point, when we have realized that we are enslaved to sin, what the law really does is it chases us to Romans 7:24. When Paul talks about his relationship to the law of sin, being bound in sin and condemned by it, suffering under the curse, In Romans 7:24, he comes to the conclusion, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And what is the answer? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Christ has freed us from this body of death, from the curse of sin and enslavement to it. Because Luke 19:10 tells us the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And you realize that the word save ultimately and literally means deliver. And you understand that's Christ's name. Yeshua the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua, we would normally translate that Joshua if it didn't come through Hebrew and into Greek and into Latin and into English, where we get Jesus and everybody wonders what Jesus is doing on the cross. But here we have it, and we use the name Jesus. It's just another translation of His name. But His name, the name Joshua, the name Jesus, the name Yeshua, it literally means deliverance or salvation. He not only came to seek and save that which was lost, He came to be the Savior. He is the Savior. In fact, you could take it so far as to say He lives up to His name because He is our salvation. Here's what He gave us. He didn't just give us victory over sin and forgiveness and eternal life. He gave us Himself. And so His name is Jesus. He's delivered us. The law chased us to Him because outside of Him, there is no escaping this bondage and this curse. The law also brings us to 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a challenge for us in the world of evangelism. When we go and when we preach the gospel and when we engage people in debates, theological debates, we have to remember that even though we are talking to people who hate God and who repress the knowledge of Him and who sometime will point that at us as we represent Him, that He is in the business of saving sinners. When we preach and when we debate, it is not to win the argument. It's to win the soul. It's to bring them to Christ. This is our mission. So that as much as they may hate us and the message that we preach, that's a good thing. Because when somebody reacts to you hatefully, that just proves they need exactly what you're telling them. So we preach to them knowing that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And for Paul to say, "Of whom I am chief," that means you're not going to find a sinner out there that's too sinful for Jesus to save. Now, they will shock us with their sin. They will toss us with their sin. But when they get saved, hallelujah, they will glorify God with us together because such were some of you. But now we've been redeemed. We've been ransomed. We're different. We're new creations in Christ. The law pursues us. It drives us to Christ. It illuminates our inability. It shows us that we are dead and enslaved and there's nothing we can do about it. And that's when we preach the good news. Someone has come to do something about it. His name is Jesus, and He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for Your word tonight, for the reality of the promise of faith, for the purpose of the law, to work in conjunction with the gospel, to show us Your holy character, the standards that You require. How much assurance do we have in knowing Christ fulfilled the law? He was obedient, even to death, the death on the cross. And in making atonement for us, now He's enabled us to live free from the curse, free from that bondage, free from death and sin. We thank You this morning and this evening that by faith we have been saved, that Christ has accomplished this work, that He's done this for His glory, to exalt His name, to show Himself strong in all the earth. So we pray these things in His mighty name. Amen.